you would join me this morning over in the prophets, and I've cleared this with Jeff. I asked him yesterday, I said, has Ezekiel been at your house this week? And he said, more like the minor prophets. There have been a lot of them here, but not so much Ezekiel. So I said, okay, I'll keep company with Ezekiel then. And so we are looking into his prophecy, the book of Ezekiel, all the way over there, almost to the end. The 47th chapter is our place. Was recalling with Kevin just yesterday that 38 years ago we came and several months and a week or two, and this was the place where we started. This was the verse that we shared from. This little section here, we turned back to it, which we have done subsequently, so we've been here a number of times, I admit. I can't get it out of it, though. I mean, I can't escape this. This is too wonderful. It's not meant for a mere sermon or one mere cogitation. We're meant to, I think, be here all of our days. There's such wonderful things here. And so would you follow along our reading as we start with verse 1 of chapter 47 in Ezekiel. We'll read down through verse 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, the opening words of this chapter, then he brought me back, they tell us that we're right in the midst of an ongoing story. And indeed we are. This final vision, and this is what this is, this is all part of one grand vision that finishes out the book of Ezekiel. It starts back at chapter 40 and then ends ultimately with the next chapter, chapter 48, and then he puts down his pen and that part of his ministry is over. Now this section I'm speaking of all the way from chapter 40 to the end. This section is one of the most difficult of all the Old Testament, if not all of the Scripture. And in it, in this section, Ezekiel is caught up by God. He is taken in spirit, in vision, back to Jerusalem. Now, you know that he's off in exile. He has been taken off with that first group, and off they are in some foreign country, Babylon. And yet God is helping his people and dealing with them, and he's raising up prophets for them right there. I think that's wonderful. And he is giving them visions of what he is about to do and what he is going to do and what's on the horizon and what's a good ways off. He is still speaking. Well, he has this vision, and in this vision he is taken off or taken back to Jerusalem. Only it's not like any Jerusalem he's familiar with. And also he is in this vision shown this temple. Only it's not like any temple he knows. They're familiar things, and yet they're different things. The temple he sees is larger than Jerusalem itself that he's familiar with. And the Jerusalem that he sees is larger than all of the Holy Land. And so they tell us, those who have worked out the numbers, and they say, this can't be a literal interpretation because of the immensity alone of what the prophet sees. It's a tough place, and I don't know if your reading has taken you through this recently or is about to, or if you're right in the middle of it, but if you are, then you'll agree. It's kind of tough, isn't it? Now the temple, let's just say it this way. Matthew Henry quotes this little thing, and he says, the Jews will not let anyone read this section until they're 30 years of age or older. And so I think you can understand something of that. Whatever degree that's true, I think you can grasp something of the wisdom of that. And then they say, well, even though there are mysteries here that we can't plummet, yet when Elijah comes, he will explain all of this to us. Now, what's your answer to that? Has Elijah come? Has he given some understanding? I think so. And that's kind of where we're drifting off today. But more of that in just a moment. I think one thing is clear enough. In this section, back in the 43rd chapter, if you'd like to just turn back a few pages and see this, it's a wonderful thing. Back in the 43rd chapter, beginning with verse 1, we find this. And this is, again, this is this ongoing vision he's having. And in this vision, he is going from here to there and there to another place. He's being told to measure, or he's keeping up with the one who is measuring, this temple, this immense thing. And he says in the very first verse of chapter 43, then he led me to the gate, facing toward the east. And behold, listen to this. The glory of God, of the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And that's back in chapter 10 and 11. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord, verse 4, came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. That section that we just read is the happy answer to the sad condition that you can read for yourself later in chapters 10 and 11. It is the reversal of what those chapters earlier in the book hold. And let me just summarize for you that in chapter 10 and 11, Ezekiel is once again, well, this is preparatory and previous, but he's there in the temple. He's there in Jerusalem by the Spirit, and he sees the glory of God, reluctantly it appears, leaving. The glory of God leaving the temple. Do you remember what the name Ichabod means? What is it? Anyone would care to? The glory has departed. And who said that? Do you remember? It was the daughter-in-law of Eli. And she says this when she hears the news that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured in war, because they thought that they could take this out in the battlefield and it would win the battle for them, when their hearts were estranged from God. And they said, superstitiously, take this ark out of where it was, bring it onto the battlefield, and the Philistines capture it. This news comes back. It comes back to Eli about his two sons, about the ark. Eli and, Hophni and Phinehas have died in battle. The ark's been taken. The daughter-in-law, who is married to one of those boys, who's pregnant, just her pains come upon her, and she gives birth to a boy, and then she dies. But she says, name him Ichabod, meaning the glory's departed. Isn't this that which Moses was pleading about out in the wilderness, off in the desert somewhere? The Lord said, go ahead. You just take the people and you guys go on to the land. I'll go ahead and give it to you, but I'm not going with you. And Moses said, far be it from you, Lord. No, we are going to stay here and we will remain here unless and until you go with us. What he was saying was the only thing that makes us different from any people on the face of this earth is the glory of God, the presence of God among us. Let me ask you this. As we prepare for a meeting, any church meeting, this one, home church, wherever you are, wherever you're from, those that are Zooming, I guess the Zoom is still working. What's the one thing we should be thinking? We should be thinking, let me submit the answer. This is not a multiple choice kind of a test here. Here's the answer. We should be thinking, you know, this is not like the Noon Lions meeting I'm going to. This is not like a Boy Scout meeting I'm going to. I'm not getting together even with family members to eat a good meal. This meeting is different from all other meetings that I could ever attend any place except this or wherever your home church is. And the thing that makes it different is not the subject matter, not the singing, good or otherwise. The thing that makes us different, that makes the meeting potentially different, is what? The presence of God, the glory of God. And you say, I don't see him. Well, they didn't see him in those seven churches either, but he was there, wasn't he? And what made those meetings of any value at all to those persecuted saints there in Asia Minor was the presence of Jesus standing among the lampstands, standing with his people, being there for his own. Ah, the Lord puts this in the heart of Moses to plead back to him, Lord, we will not go. It's not worth it. Even the land of promise is not worth it if you are not there. And so when this comes upon, I forget her name, this daughter-in-law of Eli, and she hears that her husband's dead, but the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. She's just, it's almost like there's no more life in her. And she says, forever let my son be known as the glory has departed. That's the condition that Jerusalem was in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And then we turn here to this 40th chapter on, and God has brought the prophet into this land, and he sees this immense temple, and he's walking around it and measuring this, and enjoying the symmetry and marveling at the excellence of it. But then suddenly he looks and says, almost catching his breath, the glory of God, the glory of God, it's returning, it's coming back. Oh, praise God. And later you can read for yourself all of this wonderful prophecy, and you'll scratch your head over the bulk of it, I guarantee you. But then you'll come to the end of it, the last verse of chapter 48, and it will say this to you. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be not Jerusalem, but the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Who wants to live there? Who wants to live in such a town where the glory of God is the light of the place? And the presence of Jesus is the one distinguishing factor. I mean, you could live in New York City, you could live in Chicago, you could live in Omaha, or you could live in the Lord is there. Where do you place your vote? Let me live. Let me be where the Lord is. Now, that's the explanation of our verses today. This is This is the wellspring, if you will, of this part of the revelation. Ezekiel is seeing a river, and he's witnessing this coming out of the very throne room of God, and is doing that because the throne room is no longer empty. The temple is not vacant. There's a room there, and there's the Holy of Holies, and there's one presiding on the throne. And because he is there, life. Life. You caught that, didn't you, as we read this again for the umpteenth time? Life, the source is a living source. The fruit is a living fruit. Everywhere it goes, everything lives. I mean, it's clear enough, isn't it? It's the river of the life of God, and it's coming out of this temple now because the Lord is there. And so what Ezekiel sees now is no longer a sad picture of loneliness and desertion and death. No, he is seeing comfort. The Lord has comforted his people. This is Ezekiel's answer to Isaiah's prophecy and vision. Comfort, O comfort my people, saith your God. And so he's seeing this place of comfort. It's the comfort of God's presence, and it's the comfort of his life. And once again, Zion can boast, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, let's pose a question, and we'll frame this in the words of the Ethiopian eunuch. Of when does the prophet speak? And you say, wait. That's not what the Ethiopian who said, of whom does the prophet speak? He said that to Philip. He was reading through the prophet Isaiah, and he comes to this mysterious place, the 53rd chapter, and he says what any person should say when he reads that. Of whom is he speaking? And Philip, who'd been brought there by the Spirit of God, runs up, joins the chariot and says, let me tell you of whom the prophet speaks. And he preaches Jesus to him, right? And then the conversion happens, the baptism happens, the evangelist is snatched away, which might be a good model for every evangelist to follow, but nonetheless, the Ethiopian eunuch goes back down to his home, rejoicing in a life that he has discovered not so much in Jerusalem, but out in the wilderness, like Paul will discover the presence of Christ in the wilderness for himself at an even later date. But this man has said to Philip, of whom does the prophet speak? We'll change a word or two and we say, of when does Ezekiel speak here? And there's all kinds of answers. Is he speaking of a golden age? And this is the feeling of 150 years ago or so, or even more, that maybe 200, that the church life was going to progress and get deeper and wider, just like this river does, until everything is living. We enter into, as a world, a golden era. And everything is glorious and peaceful, and everything is ripe. And then we just sort of morph into the 10,000 years of the reign of Christ, and we have a millennial reign, and then he comes at the end of it all. That's one idea. Another is it just heaven itself? I mean, look at that. Look at the life. Look at the glory. Look at the fruit here. Is it speaking of heaven? Of when does the prophet speak? Well, I will answer you back in our Lord's words. I'll answer the question in Jesus' words himself. In the 14th chapter, our Lord said this, and you're probably way ahead of me. I hope that you are. In chapter 14, our Lord said this, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. And then add to that this verse that we read just this morning. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I submit there's your answer. Jesus is describing the descent of the Spirit to his disciples. And he is saying to them, when he comes, he will no longer be just with you like he has been with you when I've been here. And think about that. What reference point is he saying? I'm giving you a helper, another helper. And he will be to you like I've been to you. I've been in your presence. I've been helping you. And they saw, oh, what they saw and what they heard and what they touched and handled concerning the words of life in the person of Jesus. They witnessed the Spirit of God on our Lord. And he said, now he's been with you, right? And in all their confusion, they'd say, I think so. And he said, and he's going to be the one who's been on me. He is going to be in you. And it's going to be like this, a river of living water. And so, I think this is the explanation of this scene here. We are looking at, therefore, in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel's vision, we are looking at gospel truth. We're looking at the gospel age. We're looking at gospel blessing. We're looking at the glory that comes to men from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let's look at these things. Particularly verses 3 through 9 speak to us of Christian experience. And I wouldn't mind from time to time, and maybe we will do this until the first of the year, maybe we'll do this until the Christmas season. We just might consider some of what it means for the people of God to be revived. But there needs to be a baseline. Revived to what? We have slipped. In other words, if God's people need to be revived, it means that breath needs to be blown back into them because they've slipped from something. The standard that they once knew is no longer the standard that they enjoy. And the blessings that the Father spoke of is no longer the blessings that they walk in. And so we sort of need a baseline to say, okay, this is what is normal. This is foundational to being a Christian. And the first point we make is it's just life. It's life from him. And I direct you to verse 2. It says, he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And the first verse, the ends with, it's from south of the altar. If you look at the Old Testament laying out of the temple, the altar would be over there kind of on the left side. And as it faces east, that would be the south side. Has everybody kind of got that? You're facing east right now. And that would mean that as I'm looking at the temple from outside, the altar would be over there on the left, which would be the south. Everybody got that? And he says the water's trickling out from there. What does that mean? That we have no life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the cross for us in the life of the believer. Life comes from this, and this alone. It does not come from our toe-tapping songs. It does not come from the enthusiasm that can be generated in a meeting. And I'm not against enthusiasm, believe me. Nothing speaks against the church, against the gospel so well as a bunch of dour Christians. A bunch of sad, lifeless, dispirited bunch of believers who are possessors of tremendous promises, not to speak of the life of God. But the life in and of itself, it does not come from us. Jesus says it's within you. This is a river that flows out of you, but it's not flowing out of you because of you. It's flowing out of you because the Spirit of God is in you, and He is in you because Christ has been glorified, the Spirit has been given, He has washed you in the blood of the Lamb, and you are now His. Life comes from Him, doesn't it? It comes from Him. God forgive us for thinking that we can, what would Jeff say, gin this up. We can ratchet it up. We can try harder. We can give more. I was just reading recently in the story of A.G., what's his name? A.J. Gordon. Oh, come on. And he speaks early in the book about how he had worn himself out. And he'd look out at the congregation and there'd be lifelessness there. And he'd say, I need to prepare more. I need to work on my sermons harder. I need to work on the way that the words themselves are polished, how they're delivered. He goes on and on about this. And he says, I just brought myself to exhaustion. And the harder I tried, the worse it got. This is not a diatribe against effort. But he said, I finally realized if God doesn't do this, if the Spirit doesn't help, then it's all in vain anyway. And so the first thing that God gave to him was a spirit of rest, and that this is ultimately in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He must do this. He must grant this, be it to an individual or to a congregation or to a city or to the whole church at large. We are all dependent upon the mercy of the one who is life. And so here we see this river, we track it. This is the river of the life of God, and it's going to flow out in all these dead places and make things live, but it springs ultimately, originally from death itself, the death of the Son of God, which brings life to this world. Now, as I follow this and track this river, and maybe you notice this too, it's one of the interesting things, a child can track this. He measured 1,000 cubits, verse 3. He led me through the water. Well, it's no longer just a trickle, is it? What is it? It reaches the ankles now. And then, again, he measured 1,000, verse 4, and he led me through the water, water reaching the knees. This river is getting deeper. The further I go, the deeper it gets. And I bless God for that reality right there. The more you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you'll understand how little you knew beforehand. The life of God in the normal believer is this progress, deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And let's just say this. If we're not deeper now than when we started, the fault is not the river. Nor is the fault the one who leads by the river. There's some fault in ours, in whether it's our following or whether it's our obedience or whatever it might be, but the normal progression of the river of God here, the river of His life, is deeper and deeper and deeper. And again, we thank God for that. You know, you look at the life of Paul, and you see him expounding the things of the Christian faith. And you'll find this over for yourself in 1 Corinthians. And he'll go on and on about the glory of God. And finally, he'll just get to a point and he'll just say, oh, the depth. Oh, the riches. Oh, the profundity. He'll stand there And he'll be looking at the wisdom and the glory of God and the grand scope of his plan and what God is doing throughout all of world history. And he'll just throw up his hands and say, I can go no further. I can explain no more. God is beyond me. And all of his thoughts and all of his ways. Praise be to God. And so it is with this river. We go and we go. And we finally we're up to about here, aren't we? We're up to our waist. And I like this. He led me through. And then he took me 1,000 cubits further down. And then he brought me in, and I really couldn't stand up there any longer. It was a place to swim. There was no bottom to it. In other words, it had gotten that deep. You don't ford the river right here. You just swim in the river. Now, I think that we can take this back to the Lord and say, Lord, I believe, just like the prophet told the king of Israel once, the Lord has more to give you than this, that we can come back to our God and say, Lord, I believe, as I read and study the prophecy that you gave to Ezekiel, that you have more to give me than what I've hitherto experienced. Now, you may want to stop on the side of the bank and bless God for what he's given you and say, thank you. Lord, if I've just been in water up to my ankles, it's still the life of God, isn't it? I mean, when you were a brand new believer and you only knew that Jesus loves me, this I know, you were in the life of God. And you were in it. And as far as you knew, that little tiny rivulet was absolutely sweet, wasn't it? Let him. Ask him. Plead with him. Because these, as we've seen, these Old Testament prophets and saints, they would take a prophet like a promise like this, a prophecy like this, and bring it back to God in the form of a prayer. Oh, Lord, take me further. Bring me down that river deeper and deeper. I want the next time we cross it, Lord, to be in a deeper place. And that takes us to our next point. He must lead us there. Now follow this thought as best we can. Verse 1, he brought me. Verse 2, and he brought me. And verse 3, when the man went out toward the east, he measured, and he led me through the water. Again, verse 4, he measured, and he led me through the water. And on it goes. This is the action of God, and many feel that this is the Lord himself. This man that he's describing, who is measuring things, you'll meet him further, if you will, forgive this, further upstream in this prophecy, and he's a man of bronze, which is a picture, frequently, of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord himself is leading him along and taking him here. He takes him out of the temple and says, now look at this, and takes him into it. Now stand in this. Now he takes him back out, takes him further. Let's stand, let's walk into it again. And in all of these things, the Lord is the one that's leading. The simple point of that is Jesus must do this, right? Christ must lead us into his own life. And this means the glory of our salvation is first in his hands. It will be finally in his hands. And all the points in between your conversion and your glorification will be the leading of this blessed man of bronze, this Lord Jesus himself, who will lead you and guide you and take you. Oh, bring me deeper, Lord. And I make this as an open prayer. Another point we need to make. These are all things that you can go back and find for yourself or even hear from previous sermons. This is much repeat, granted. But these are things that need to be said. I like the fact, and I disagree with Matthew Henry in this point. He says, as the stream gets deeper and deeper, that there must be underground sources feeding it. And I think there are no other sources feeding this river. It just grows deeper. You go back to the source, and you start, and it's just a trickle. And by the time you get out to the Dead Sea, which is no longer dead, there's a place where you can't even ford it. It's so deep. What has added to this river of life? And the answer is nothing. It just gets deeper and deeper. This is one of those mysteries that the church glories in. It's unfed by other sources. A possible parallel. you weigh this. Now, you hold it like this, but I'll tell you a possible parallel. Is that when, I'll tell you as soon as I think of his name. Nouns are the first to go. What's that called? Some kind of aphasia. Yeah. Honey, he had the orphanage there in Bristol. If I can remember Bristol. Thank you, George Mueller. Study his life. And if you can remember his name. And look at his book if you can find it. And remember the name where you put it on your shelf. And you'll say there comes a point when finally he says, I'm going to start shutting all these other books that I've been reading. And he was a pastor of about three or four different enterprises, and he had been studying this and studying that. And I'm not against study. I'm just using this as a potential illustration. He said, I think I'm just going to read the Bible. Well, that's a pretty slender source there, fella, right? Not if you look at the man's life. It's just like he went deeper and deeper and deeper. And what I'm suggesting that he's suggesting is that there's so much life in Christ Jesus and in the good word of God that we need go nowhere else to find it. Hollywood is not going to add to our life. The latest novel down at the dime store, if they still have dime stores, is not going to add to our life. What adds to our life and that we're looking at is God's life itself, and that's all we need. And we need not be frustrated and discontented like, well, I tried. I mean, I prayed three times last week and nothing happened. I've given an extra 5 minutes a day to this and nothing, and I'm not any deeper. Well, just hang at it. Stay with it. In this scenario, Ezekiel's actually on the bank more often than he is in the river. And so there's some traveling involved in all of our parts, but eventually when we get to that point and Jesus brings us back in, we'll find a new depth. It will be. But make it, if it is not so, make it a request of your God. Lead me into deeper places in you, because all I need is you. Now, I submit to you finally that this is the secret of the church's success, and put secret in quotation marks, because it's an open secret. It's all over the book. And we're thinking, well, how are we going to reach a new generation? And what are we going to say to them that can appeal to them and that can arrest their attention? How do we speak to postmodern man in this great philosophical debate grips the big thinkers in the church, when the answer's right here? Verse 8, he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go out down into the Arabah, and then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea. He speaks of the Dead Sea here. Those waters become fresh, and it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And again, at the end of that verse, everything will live where the river goes. We do not need better methods, better organization, or more money. We just need more life. It is as simple as that. It is as brutally honest as that. We need the life of God upon us. Now, it's not like it's a fair match between this little river that trickles from the throne and this vast body of water, which is so brackish and brinish that we were told when we were standing on its shores, be careful. 8 ounces of this will kill you. If you ingest enough of this, you'll sink down to the bottom yourself. So, okay, we were just sitting there bobbing like everybody does on the surface, because there's so much salt in that water, and it's so utterly dead. But God says, this river goes into that, and it changes that. And that becomes just like the sea of life, and this pool of life. That's the church's answer. This is the church's need. And we'll just use this as a baseline for anything that we would ever say potentially about we needing the life of God among us, because This is the church's secret. This is her answer. This is how we walk in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. This is how we walk and live and move and have our being. And the person right next to us says, hey, would you tell me, what's the secret of your hope? You're different than other people. What is it about you? And then you say, look, nothing's different about me than it is about you, except I was born twice. I was as dead as you are with my first birth. But now, the life of God has found me. And I find myself in there. Now, you won't want to use these words, you understand. But explain to them what the hope is. And it's God's life in you. It's that river flowing out of you. It's God himself quenching the thirst within you. And the world sees that and says, I'm not content like that, am I? There's something different about that guy, about that girl. There's a contentment about them. There's a satisfaction upon them. And it's not because their candidate won the election. It's there's something deeper. I guarantee you, the people that have won the election, they're just as miserable as they were. And they're just as empty as ever they were. And you have the privilege now of walking and living in the midst of that and saying, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, thank God that he showed these things to Ezekiel, which means it's the plan of God and the purpose of God. And so we can plead with God along these lines. So let's pray. Lord, how these verses over the years have spoken to us and quickened hope and stirred conviction. And sometimes, Lord, left us, we admit, just a bit longing for the fresh experience of going back into the river. And at times we felt, Lord, so often that we spend much of our life just on the bank. And yet, Lord, ever flows that river. And we bless you for it. And we ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that each of us here would know what it means to be led of God back and forth through that river and that living water. Lord, that you'd do this in us. You'd accomplish this, Lord, for your people. May no one despair. Lord, may our hearts and our very heads be lifted up because of what God has for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we boast in this. May this be our confidence. Thy river makes us glad. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.